turn, if you would, back to 1 Timothy again, chapter 4. Might begin by saying, since Thomas took all my message, I'll just be short. I was thinking when Tom was speaking about, do we speak because we just like to speak, or whatever else was mentioned in that list. I trust that those of us who have the responsibility of ministering the word at any time do it with a sense of fear. I have said to young men who are perhaps speaking for first or second time, if it ever gets to the point where there's not a fear or concern, then you're in trouble. It's an awesome task and responsibility, and we ought to have a sense of that when we undertake to do it. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and just verse 1 again. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Yesterday morning we spoke about the need for men of character in days of depravity. We talked about the need for models that can be mimicked. In reality, we need men who stand out. Men who are obviously different in the good sense, who are ones that the sheep could follow, because obviously they are following the chief shepherd. But these are not only days of depravity. These are days of departure. These are days when the word that we were just exhorted to preach is being set aside, ignored, twisted, and many other things. So what we need in days of departure are men of conviction. Days of depravity, men of character. Days of departure, men of conviction. Men who will stand fast. I know in my own life's experience, I think back to men that I was privileged to sit under their ministry and to be taught by them, whether publicly or in a Sunday school class or whatever. And then I think back maybe a little further to those who taught them. I'm sure if they, those that I'm thinking about, are not with us, they're with the Lord. I was thinking if they were with us today, they would be shocked, I think would be a good word, to see how much departure has taken place from the Word. We have entered an era, I think, where we see just a total lack of reverence for the Lord's things and a reverence for His Word. You know, David said, "My heart standeth in awe of Thy Word." And that's the way our hearts should be when we handle the Word, or we read the Word, or we preach the Word. There ought to be a reverence given to it, because it is, in fact, the very words of God. And then we think of, not only is there an irreverence toward it, but there's a lack of, and we've been reminded of this already, a lack of obedience toward it. Now, obedience is a favorite word of mine. And I say that because it's a word that was life-changing for me. And I trust perhaps you have things that, from the Word of God, that were life-changing for you. Some of you know this setting, but I'll repeat it. At one time, I was responsible for the manufacturing of a division of a large company. And the company sold off the division, and I was unemployed. I went across the street to a large pharmaceutical firm, and I was hired as an engineer. Well, as you can imagine, there's a lot of adjustments that have to be made when you are telling a lot of people what to do, and then all of a sudden you're being told what to do. But it was at that time that I was personally studying the subject of obedience. And I really enjoyed the New Testament definition of it. It is to hear under. And it was impressed upon my mind that obedience is an attitude before it's an action. It's how do I listen to people who are in authority over me? And we don't have to look far into society to see this is a major problem. How do people listen to authority over them? And I decided that I would apply the Word of God to the daily workplace. And when I was given instructions, I listened and I obeyed. That doesn't mean I did everything without thought. There were times when I may have said to my superior, I understand what you want me to do, and I will do it if you want me to do it. However, if I do it, something is going to happen over here. And I just want you to know that before I go ahead and do it. It was, frankly, just a wonderful experience to see the Word of God functioning in my own life, but also working actually out in day-to-day activities. And I was with them 10 months, and I was promoted back into a management position that gave me all kinds of things, and 3 weeks vacation instantly. But I really learned later that the difference between myself and the other person who was being considered for that place was our attitude toward authority. Amazing, isn't it? And I think we need to come to the Word of God with a real sense of respect and listening that this is God's Word and it is God's authority. We were reminded of that this morning. And when we come to it, we take God at His Word. We don't play with it. We don't trifle with it. We don't twist it. We don't try to explain it away. In too many places today, it's simply ignored. It's rationalized away. Added to, subtracted from. In too many places, they have bought the lie of the garden, and that is, you know, you need something more. There's a little booklet back there on the table, at least there are some, I believe, left, called The Bible, Sufficiency and Supremacy by Brother McIntosh. I highly recommend that each of us read that little booklet with regard to the sufficiency, meaning we don't need anything else. We don't need all of the psychology and thinking of the world and all of its principles. And its supremacy is that it is the ultimate authority. And we turn nowhere else. If God's Word is very clear to us on that. And I might say, you know, in the Word of God, we have not just words. There are thoughts. And also there are principles given to us, you know. Principles can be applied to a lot of different applications. So it's important when we learn the truth, we also see principles from the Word of God. A very simple principle, for example, is that God takes the humble and exalts them, and takes those who exalt themselves and brings them down. We see that in Satan, for example. And so that principle of, you know, the way up in God's thinking is down. And we see that so beautifully fulfilled in the Lord Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. He came down and God lifted him up. That's so different than the thinking of the world. The thinking of the world is, if you're going to get up, you push yourself up. You climb over other people if you have to on the way up. And the pattern, the principle is, for those who are shepherds, is that the model is that they are servant shepherds, servant leaders. That's so contrary to the world's thinking also, isn't it? I mean, if you're a leader in the world, typically you are expecting people to wait on you and to respond to you and do what you say. And in certain cases, obviously, that's necessary. We think of a military situation, it's absolutely necessary that we learn to obey instinctively. You know, if you're in a war, you don't take time to weigh out everything. But the models, the shepherds, are to be servant leaders, so unlike the natural thinking of man. And so we need to obey the word. I don't mean just do it. We need to come to it, listening to it with a mindset that this is God speaking to us, and this is his authority, and not only his authority, but his wisdom. We can find none better. We're not going to find a greater source of wisdom. Even when what we read often perhaps seems contrary to the way we would normally think or the way the world would think, we don't have to worry about it. We can have absolute confidence in it. We can put our faith in it that what he says is true and right, and will be for the ultimate blessing of us and the glory of his Son. And that's the attitude we need to come to this word with. We live in an age in which, obviously, education has blossomed. More people, probably, you know, in this country, have gone off to university and higher learning than obviously many centuries before. And so we have come to an age of intellectualism, where man begins to think with his lofty mind and come together with some lofty ideas. And I think of the verse that our brother Brian was speaking of in 2 Corinthians 10 there, where it talks about casting down imaginations. Can I suggest that we need to cast down our own imaginations? The natural mind has ways of thinking. This is the way it ought to be done, or this is right and this is wrong. We are products of the fall. And we need to rely on the thinking and wisdom and intelligence of God. That doesn't mean that when we become a Christian, you know, we check our brain at the door. That's not what's being said. But we need to be people who are cognizant and aware of, wait a minute, is that my thinking? Or is that the thinking of the Word of God? Is that God's thinking, or is that my thinking? You know, King Saul, and that's a section where obedience is very obviously spoken of, that obedience is better than sacrifice. King Saul, if we give him the benefit of the doubt, may have thought logically that there are good animals here, and these would make excellent sacrifices. And the effort was made to cull them out from the herds. And when he's approached by Samuel, of course, he thinks he has obeyed. I mean, he's questioning. He says, I have obeyed. And then there's that response, you know, from the prophet, that obedience is better than sacrifice. And I like to rephrase that, which I've said, I think, last year or the year before. Obedience is better than good intentions. You know, we can have good intentions. And many of the ideas that come into our assemblies that ultimately may lead us astray are things that started with good intentions, but were contrary to the word and will of God. And so we want to be very careful of our own thoughts and our own imaginations and our own good intentions, and always be checking them by the word of God. There was a time there, I don't know if it's still as prevalent as it used to be, but there was a cry that went up, give us how-to messages. We want to know how-to. Unfortunately, no one wanted to know why. They just wanted to know how to. How do we do this and how do we do that? But no one wanted to know why. And so the why was lost. And when you lose the why, you lose the foundation of things. There's no meaning. There's no guide. It's interesting, isn't it, that the pattern of the Scripture, particularly the New Testament, it doesn't start with the how-tos. It doesn't even start with the what to do. It starts with the why. You take the book of Romans, takes 11 chapters before you get to the 12th, and we'll call that the what to do or how to do section, what we call practical teaching. Book of Ephesians, you get 3 chapters of truth and why. And then after the why is understood, then we're told how we should live. But we understand why we should live like that because we understand who we are and the foundational basis for the exhortations. And so we need to be those who, as we've already been exhorted this morning, who teach the word, teach it in its fullness, teach it in its proper context, teach it consecutively, and teach the foundational truths. In fact, in too many places, the basics are gone. You know, if you get away from the Word of God, you think about it. Eventually, you cannot get away from the Word of God and not get away from the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible will become vague. The sight and image and knowledge of Him as holy begins to get very fuzzy. And the Christ of the Bible gets to be rather on a friendly scale. And talked about, I believe, in a way that's not in keeping with His person and character and work. And of course we get away from the Bible, and this is prevalent in Christendom today. We get away from the gospel of the Bible, don't we? We don't use the words sin and sinner and hell and judgment and holiness and repentance. We use seekers and other terms that are more palatable to the unregenerate. We get away from the church of the Bible. We begin to function as we think the church would function. Recently, we moved last October, and recently there were two men came through our neighborhood and were going door to door, and I was in the backyard, but I saw them coming, so I walked around the front and I said to them, I guess you're Jehovah's Witnesses, huh? And he said, no, we go to the local Baptist church. So I had a nice talk with them and enjoyed fellowship with them as brothers in Christ, as I spoke with them, and they said, well, where do you fellowship? And I explained where I fellowshipped, and well, of course, then the next question comes up was, well, then who's the pastor, and so forth. And I'm very careful when that question comes up that I do not say, we don't have any. That's sad if we don't have any, with a small p. I mean, we should have, I say, we have a plurality of elders. Oh. So they asked me more questions, and I explained to them why, from the Word of God, we gathered that way and why we did what they did. And the one fellow said, you know, I can see it, and it makes sense, he said. You don't have all your eggs in one basket. And I can see where the Word of God would want to protect against that, and also the headship of the Lord Jesus. We can get away from the church of the Bible very easily. And so we want to stay with the Word. And we want to be those who come to that Word with a real sense of awe and a hearing ear. That when God speaks, we're listening. Now, there used to be the ad for the investment company, when they speak, everyone listens. Well, that's the way it should be with us and God. When He speaks, we listen. We don't play games. We don't twist it. We don't write it off. We stay with what He says. Unfortunately, the church, again, at large, has come to a place where it is almost spiritually illiterate. It would shock us if the saints in our assemblies today were quizzed right here in front of you. I guess 2 weeks ago, young men ages 10 to 15 spent a week under what I'll call it intensive teaching, and then on Friday afternoon they are quizzed on what they learned. First of all, I think it would excite you to hear what 10 to 15 year old boys, many of them perhaps not even from Christian families, can learn and respond with when questioned. But I think if we were to quiz the church at large, for example, can you give us a definition of justification? Could you give us a definition of propitiation? Could you explain reconciliation? Could you name five dispensations? Could you explain inspiration, the truth of the inspiration of Scripture and why it's so critical? Could you explain the importance of positional truth? I hope I'm wrong, but I have a hunch that in many, many places, those things would be considered as heavy. You know, that's heavy doctrine. It ought to be basic. It ought to be that we have been taught and we teach basic doctrines of the Word of God so that the saints have a true grasp on things. You know, without an understanding of those things, how much appreciation could you have for the gospel and for your own salvation? If you don't understand justification, propitiation, reconciliation, and terms like that, how much could we really enter into what has really transpired? And unfortunately, there's many who lack conviction. Some time ago, there was a high school survey done. They asked the seniors, as you look out into the future, what do you see as certainties? And the majority of them answered, what we see as a certainty is that nothing is certain. And with too many Christians, perhaps, there's that nothing is certain, nothing is fixed. There's no conviction that this is what God says. And by faith, we believe that. And I'm convicted of it. to the point where I will stand by it, even when others do not. And brethren, we are coming into the age more and more where we might have to be like Daniel and stand alone. There might be times when there's a principle, a truth in the Word of God that is so evident, but perhaps those around us want to discard it, ignore it, perhaps twist it, that we might have to stand alone. And I think we have to come to that conviction before the event takes place. We can't wait for the problems to arise and then decide whether I'm convicted or not. And I think this comes to some of what was said earlier this morning and previously yesterday about decisions we make. I would ask us who are gathered here, do you recall, beyond salvation, do you recall making a decision that specifically changed the way you walk, or specifically changed your priorities, or specifically changed your commitment to the local assembly, or whatever the thing, a decision that very specifically made a change in your life? I have several. I'll tell you of one. I was sitting in our home on a Sunday afternoon watching a football game and reading a book by Theodore Epp at the same time. Not exactly the best way to do it. But the book, and I highly recommend it if you can find it, I've given it to a number of young people, it's called Joshua Victorious by Faith. And I remember one thing that struck me. You remember when they were crossing Jordan, the priest had to step in, and it didn't part until the priest stepped in. And he made the point is, you know, we want the water to part and then we'll step in. Rather than stepping out in faith and seeing God work, I turned the television off. I closed the book. I picked up some tracks. And I went out into the neighborhood door to door. Obviously, I still remember the book. I remember the incident. I remember the setting. It was a decision I made that was part of forming priorities. For 3 years, the Lord, I'll say, worked on me. In that pharmaceutical company, when you move up the ladder, for 3 years, I sat in meetings where they were talking about 10 years out, what the plan would be 10 years out, and how many billions of dollars they would need for this or that. And I sat in a meeting and the Spirit of God put on my heart, who cares? Really, I mean, who cares about 10 years and millions of dollars? I've said this before, two things for 3 years came back to me, often in meetings. Eternity is real and the Lord's alive. It was in Green Tree, Pennsylvania, outside of the Pittsburgh airport, in a motel room. I said, okay, eternity's real. The Lord's alive. Why am I sitting here? And so I went back and told him I was leaving. You see, decisions make differences. They're not always that big, and they're not always in relation to that type of thing, but we need convictions, and we need to really at times, like Daniel, it says Daniel purposed in his heart. It didn't come by osmosis, you know. He didn't put the Bible under his pillow and sleep on it. Daniel purposed in his heart. I wonder if we've ever come to the place where we have sat in the silence of the presence of the Lord and purposed in our hearts that we are going to come to this word with obedient ears and hearts, regardless of what happens elsewhere, locally, church at large, locally. We purpose in our heart that this will be our sole guide. You see, we live in an age when this is being jettisoned, or in our intellectual mind. One that comes to my mind, I won't say chuckle at, but I have to, you know, in 1 Corinthians 14 when it says the women should be silent. I always remember reading this rather intellectual treatment of that passage, and the person said, well, actually, for a long time, that was just in the margin, a note that somebody put in the margin, but when somebody eventually rewrote the word or printed the word, they slipped it into the text. Well, we laugh, but that's happening today. Too much so. In addition to that, we have turned to the world because we've departed from the Word and we need some direction. We've turned to the world. Go back to Isaiah 31. These are words that should be engraved on our minds. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. I'll repeat them. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. It's very tempting. The world is a very sophisticated place. We have all kinds of technology at our disposal, and I'm not saying we shouldn't use it, but I would say be very careful that we don't get taken up with the technology and the wow and lose the real purpose of what we're trying to do. But it's very tempting. Abram did it. And he went into the world, Genesis 12, and there was a famine, and he went down to Egypt, and he gained a great deal in Egypt. And many people have gone to Egypt for help and have gained a great deal. I didn't say of what. Genesis 30 says, the strength of Egypt shall be your shame. You know, the more we turn to the world, the more we think like the world, the more we act like the world, the more we use their principles and their methods, and we bring the business world. I can tell you that things I have seen come into the assemblies and into the church at large remind me so much of the business world. But you know something? Abram went down there, but it plagued him later. Remember? Hagar was an Egyptian. He brought her out with him, you know? And we've been already instructed not to walk by the counsel of the ungodly. Why would we turn to the world and the way it thinks and operates in the administration of the church when its principles are so foreign? I mean, the world's principles include no dependence upon God. It's all what we are going to do, and these are our plans. And I never went to a business meeting, and perhaps you have if you work for the right firm, where someone opened up in prayer and said, Lord, if it's your will, this is what we'll do next year. No, it was the boldness to say, this is what we'll do next year. rather than a dependence and a sense of weakness. You know, David went forth to battle and Saul wanted to put his armor on him, you know. David said, I don't think so. I've never tested this. I've never proved it. And beside David said, in essence, this is not a physical battle. This is a spiritual battle. We heard that last night. David saw Goliath for what he really was. It wasn't just a physical battle. This was someone defying the Lord God. And he approached it as a spiritual problem. You know, the lack of attendance at our assembly is not a physical problem. It isn't that we need physical solutions for that. It isn't that we will spruce up the seats and the carpet and the lighting and the sound system. That's a spiritual problem, the lack of attendance. Peter tried it naturally, and the Lord, of course, had to correct it. Pragmatism, if it works, do it. And that's the world's principle and thinking. You know, if it works, do it. And we have fallen trap to it works. Look, they brought the world into that church. And look at the attendance. Look at the size. Look at the scope. Look at the public PR they're getting. It works. Let's do it. Obedience is better than good intentions. You remember Moses struck the rock twice. Got good results, by the way. Disobeyed and got good results. God is sovereign, and sometimes we make mistakes and we're disobedient and God overrides. An amazing leader's blessing. But remember, Moses was restricted from going into the promised land. Blessing in and of itself is not always an indication that we're obedient. Jonah went down to the port and there was a ship waiting. Well, in those days, they didn't run every 15 minutes. Maybe every 15 days. And there's the ship waiting. He could have reasoned, couldn't he? Wow, must be the will of God. The ship's waiting for me. Be careful of circumstances and reading into them the will of God. It's been said, Satan can make the downslope very slippery and make it appear very much like the will of God. So we want to come to the Word with a commitment to it. We don't need to soft pedal the gospel. We've been reminded of that. We don't need to take words out. We don't need to be afraid that maybe if we say hell, someone would be offended. Maybe if we say, you're not a seeker, you're a sinner, they might be offended. We don't need to worry about that. You see, we're not the convincers of men's hearts anyway. The Holy Spirit is. And it's been well said and often repeated, the condition of the soil is far more important than the skill of the sower. And the parable of the sower shows us that. It's pretty hard growing anything on asphalt, you know? I don't care how skillful a farmer you are, you go out there and you try and plant corn in that parking lot. What's important, and that goes back to what was said about praying for the hearers as well as the preachers. The condition of the soil is vital, isn't it? And so we don't soften the gospel with an intent that somehow we're going to attract, because it's the very truth of the gospel that saves. Why would we want to soften it? We're not marketing Jesus Christ. We're not marketing the church. And yet, as we look out on the horizon, we see massive marketing campaigns. We don't need the world's marketing techniques. You know, one of them is bait and switch. Come see the world's most famous clown And then when we get you there, we'll trick you and give you the gospel. That was not Paul's method at all. Paul said, listen, we didn't handle anything in craftiness. And we didn't handle the word of God deceitfully. They were open. Stephen, when he was speaking before the Sanhedrin, didn't perform for them and then somehow switch over. You know what the main technique is today for church growth? Give the unregenerate what they want. Give them what they already have in the world. There have been people saved out of the world who have come into churches and said, wait a minute, I thought when I got saved I got away from this. This is what I want to get away from. And yet, in the church at large, it's often presented. These are two often repeated statements and principles, but they're true. What you win them with is what you win them to. And what you win them with, you'll have to keep them with, only bigger and better. So if you win them with entertainment, with music, with whatever, that's what you're going to win them to. And that's what you're going to keep them with if you keep it bigger and better. That's the human desire, isn't it? Bigger and better. But if we win them with Christ, then we've won them to Christ. And there isn't anything bigger and better. We've won them with the ultimate. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. Goes on to say that they depend on horses and confide in chariots. They depend on natural resources. I appreciated Mike's comment last night about buildings. We had the privilege of having an assembly meet in our home for 5 years. It was up to as many as probably 60 people on a regular schedule. And they were precious years. We were packed in the basement at times with the chairs up against the wall with one small aisle down the side that you worked your way down, and everybody knew you had to slide into the end so that others could get in. They were precious years. They were for me. Probably the most formidable learning years in my Christian experience. Mainly because what other men had been doing for me and others all those years, all of a sudden it was our responsibility to do them. And there's a family atmosphere when you're in that type of setting. You're not just close physically, you're close spiritually. Sometimes we get into the bigger buildings and we don't greet people, we don't see people, we don't practice hospitality, which for those of you who are in oversight, I personally think is one of the greatest lacks in oversight today, is the lack of hospitality, the use of your home. So we go to the world and we get the world's help, and the world's help to the church is what steroids are to the athletes. That rings a bell today, doesn't it? Big issue. The world's help is to the church what steroids are to the athletes. It gives you a good appearance in the short run, but it's deadly in the long term. You may go to the world for help and it may give you these instant results. Do you know how many have gone to the world and its thinking and its ideas and its programs and have seen a mushroom of growth and people who no longer exist today? They have failed the test of time. You see, when we follow the Word of God, it takes us through time. It sustains us. It keeps us. And so when we make decisions, we have to understand the long-term consequences of what we're deciding. I believe that's one of the reasons an elder is not to be a novice. The word novice there has the thought of a newly planted tree. We have a new property, we put new trees, and all they are is balls in the ground. The wind blows and the ball tilts, you know. There's no root system. Nothing has taken hold yet. So those that are still trying to get their roots, often when we're young, we look at the short term, don't we? Instead of saying, wait a minute, if we do this today, not where are we going to be tomorrow or next week, where are we going to be down the road? Where will this take this assembly? Things don't just stop where they start, you know, they keep rolling. And so we need to be long-sighted and ask, where will it take us? Adam and Eve never asked that question. I don't think Lot ever asked that question. I don't think Abram, when he brought Hagar out of Egypt, asked that question. I don't think David, when he inquired about Bathsheba, asked that question. Where will this take us in the long term? Is it in line with the Word of God that gives us the pattern for time? It's consistent. So what do we need then? We need shepherds, and we need servants, and we need speakers. We need to repent. We need to return to our first love. The thing about first love is that it's all-consuming. You know, when you first meet that person that maybe is your wife today, when you first met her, it was all-consuming. You know? It's what you thought about, or who you thought about, and who you called, and who you wrote letters to, and all of those things, because it consumes you. That's first love. We need to return to that. But I would suggest we really need to return to the Word of God. Simple. See, the world is very complex in its approaches. When we turn to the world, it will give us very complex solutions. When, quite frankly, the solution is often as simple as, let's return to the Word. I want to read this to you because this was written in 1904. Brother Woolston. What Christians have to do in the present day of church crisis and church difficulty is to take their eyes off every man and every system that man set up. Seek to learn what God says in His Word. I believe that today God would turn His people back again to the Holy Scriptures for light and guidance as to the church. Could have been written today. Paul said it, didn't he? When he left the Ephesian elders, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance amongst all them that are sanctified. Paul, in writing to Titus, and it was referred to today in Titus 1:9, told them to hold fast. Hold fast to the word. And it's an interesting word there when he says that, because it gives us a vivid picture. Holding fast the faithful word as he had been taught. And the picture of holding it would, of course, include practicing it, but it is the idea of holding tenaciously to it. It's like a ship captain keeping the ship on course in a storm. He just tenaciously grips the wheel and sticks with it. And that's the word. So what we need then are men who stand fast. who grip the Word of God and stay with it. Men of conviction in a day of departure. And I want to suggest that our time is gone, and I want to suggest to you this may require a decision. It may require us to sit and quietly think about, are we committed to the Word of God? Is it sufficient for us? Is it the supreme authority? Are we willing to stand on it, to stay with it, even if we are maligned, even if we are ill thought of, even if we are misunderstood, even if others leave us? Are we committed to it? Are we convicted of it? We need men in the days of departure, men of conviction, men who will stand fast on the Word of God. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we just thank Thee for, again, a time to open Your Word. We thank You for it. We thank You that it is the inspired Word of God. It is God-breathed, all of it, and that we can be confident, we can put our faith in it, we can trust it. It is true, it is reliable, it contains Your will and Your wisdom. And Lord, we pray that we would be men who stand on it and hold it tenaciously wherever You have placed us. Whatever our ministries may be, whatever our work may be, help us to be those who do not go off into the thinking of men, who go to the world for help, who need the world's thinking on things. Whatever's popular, Lord, give us conviction to stand and to hold tenaciously to Your Word. And so we commit that to Thee and ask Your blessing upon it. And pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.